What he really emphasizes, and we see this especially this morning as we continue through this sermon on the Mount, is that Jesus fully upholds and enforces the moral law of God. He fully upholds and enforces the moral law of God, which originally had come through Moses, at least in its written form. A portion of it we read earlier this morning, of course, from Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. So, friends, what we see this morning is that our Lord Jesus had that ultimate authority to reveal the real essence of God's law, the authority to go to the very root of God's law, apply the law in the deepest depths of its reality, and to the deepest depths of the human heart. Moses, like all of the Old Testament prophets, could say, "Thus saith the Lord." The apostles of the New Testament would say, "It is written." But it is Jesus alone who says, "You have heard it said, but now I say to you." He brings that ultimate authority. He is the very same lawgiver that was on Mount Sinai over 1,000 years before this. He's now on another mountain giving the true interpretation and application of his law, even to his kingdom people. And friends, with that, we turn to the word of God this morning in Matthew 5. Let's read here. We'll back up to verse 17. We particularly want to give attention this morning to the teaching about murder and anger and reconciliation there, as you see in the sermon title. You shall not be angry, but reconcile. This is the law of our King. But we'll back up to verse 17. Give your full attention now, please, to the living word of God. You do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. The word of God from Matthew 5, and may his Holy Spirit bless his word to us, to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment this morning. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ and friends, isn't it strange how so many people see the God of the Old Testament as this harsh, severe, demanding, exacting, terrifying judge and lawgiver? But on the other hand, they turn to the New Testament and they see a different picture in Jesus. They see a softer, gentler revelation of God. Yes, they hear some commandments, but oh, they are such light commandments, softer, easier commandments and laws. Well, never mind what that might suggest about the character and nature of God as if he changes. Of course, he does not. The fact is, this idea about Jesus simply makes no sense at all in light of our passage this morning. I mean, you think about it, friends. Through Moses, God said, you shall not murder. Murderers would be condemned. You take human life by your hand, you shed blood. By the hand of man shall your life be taken. Execution by stoning in the Old Testament. Very serious judgment God gives there through Moses, right? But through his own son, what does God say? How's this for a softer and gentler revelation of God? An easier teaching of his law. You shall not even be angry with your brother, or else you're in danger of hell. Angry and spiteful and contemptuous people are in danger of hell just as much as murderers. Hardly softer and gentler. Hardly an easier law that our Lord Jesus gives us here in the Sermon on the Mount. Truth is, as fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, Jesus takes the law of God and applies it to us in the most radical way, going to the very root, that's of course what radical means, going to the very root of things, the very root of God's law, the very root of the human heart, the very root of our fallen human nature. Before, friends, we look any more closely at what our Lord Jesus is doing, what he's really teaching here in his commandments, we want to understand what we're to make of this language. You've heard it said, but now I say to you. These contrasts, they're often called antitheses. There's a contrast there. You've heard one thing, but now I'm telling you something different in some way. How are we to understand that contrast? I mean, if he said he hasn't come to set aside the law of Moses, sort of sounds like he's doing that, right? Well, what do we make of this language? You've heard it said, but now I say to you. First of all, this morning, as the goal of God's law, Jesus did not teach us to forsake the law, nor merely to follow it, but to see its true fulfillment. Again, my first point, you can see this if you're following along in the outline. As the goal of God's law, Jesus did not teach us to forsake the law, nor merely to follow it, but to see its true fulfillment. Remember, some of the Jews would think that Jesus was opposed to the law of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, that God gave on Mount Sinai through Moses, that he was somehow turning things upside down, you know, because he taught strange new things. He did not fit expectation, not to get into all of those details again, but many would accuse him of being blaspheming God by changing the Mosaic law codes. But Jesus makes it clear, he teaches no one to forsake the law of God, not one piece of it, not one little bit. Verse 19, if you remember this from a couple weeks ago, in verse 19 he says, therefore whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was not some religious revolutionary, turning the Jews away from the law of Moses, just setting that aside as if it had no value, no authority. And so we are certainly wrong if we think he teaches in the slightest way that people should forsake the law of God in any way. You know, set it aside and reject it. That is not what Jesus has come to do. And that's not what he means when he says, you have heard it said, but now I say to you. But neither, fleshing out this first point a little more, neither is Jesus saying he merely wants his disciples to follow the law. Now you say, wait a minute. You can't have it both ways. If he says, you know, he comes to fulfill the law and no one's to forsake even the smallest point, of course he's saying that we're to follow the law. Well, yes. Yes, he's saying we're to follow the law. Don't misunderstand me. He's not merely saying his disciples should follow the law. And that should be more than clear from these words. You have heard it said, but I say to you. He is contrasting his teaching of the law with something they have heard. And this is the point, friends. It's not the law of Moses in all of its integrity, in all of its purity. It's not the law of Moses in its unadulterated truth and perfection that Jesus is teaching these things, contrasting his teaching with. No. It's the law of Moses as it had been falsely filtered through the religious experts, the scribes and Pharisees. They had corrupted the law. They were guilty of adding their traditions to it. They were guilty of finding loopholes around it. They were guilty of stopping at the letter of the law. On the one hand, so they could more easily fulfill it, but on the other hand, so they could ignore the deeper realities of God's law. The scribes and Pharisees did not give the people the true and full teaching of God's law. They gave them something else. And it is against that which Jesus contrasts his teaching. That's especially clear at a couple of points. It's not equally clear in each one of these six antitheses. You've heard it said, but I say. Six times we get something like that in chapter 5 here. It's the rest of chapter 5, really. But we have to understand Jesus is not merely saying, follow the law. He can't leave the people with the law as they understood it, corrupted by the scribes and Pharisees. No, he says, here's the reality of the law. Here's the root issue involved in the law of God. This is where God's law really gets to the nature of the human being. This is where you see in God's law the real righteous and holy nature of God. So again, not asking anyone to forsake the law, nor merely asking them to follow it. But here Jesus, as the very goal of the law, is teaching his people what true fulfillment of the law of God looks like. What the real point of the law is, and he gets at the root of things, doesn't he? And that's why he sounds so radical. The law of God is so much more than sinful man would ever want it to be. For the law shows us that God's problem is not with our behavior, but it's with our hearts. His problem is not so much what we do, but who we are. When Moses received that law on Mount Sinai and God said, one of the Ten Commandments, number 6, of course, you shall not murder, the people trembled, they shook, the mountain shook because of all of God's majesty and holiness there with lightnings and storm and tempest and wind and fire and smoke that if anything touched, it was dead. Remember? But here on another mountain, some 1,000 years more later, is Jesus, God in our flesh, the very same lawgiver. No fire, no storm, no smoke, no earthquake on this mountain. But his mere words should make sinners tremble. Because angry people are just as guilty and deserving of hell as murderers. Verses 21 and 22, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Second point then this morning, friends, angry and hateful sinners are as much in danger of hell fire as those who commit the physical act of murder. Angry and hateful sinners are as much in danger of hell fire as those who commit the physical act of murder. It's a staggering thing to hear. You know, this word, you hear it every so many weeks, we read from this portion of God's word as the law earlier in our morning worship. But it's a staggering thing. You have to think about that for a moment, what Jesus says. And of course, it would be just as staggering to hear what he says a few verses later about lust. That the actual event, the physical wicked act of adultery with another human being, actually, in God's judgment, deserves hell. But even the intention of doing so in our hearts deserves the very same thing. Adultery in the heart, if you've even lusted after another human being. That is radical. Nobody wants God's law to say that. It's absurd. You can't possibly equate the two. Wrong. Jesus did equate the two. Putting intention and the actual event and its consequences on par with one another. He equates them, friends. Why does murder deserve capital punishment? Execution? Well, because it's hatred of a creature, a human creature that's made in the image of God, and therefore an attack on another human being is an attack on God himself. His image is stamped on every single man, woman, and child. That's why murder deserves capital punishment, execution, whether by stoning or some other means. In the Ten Commandments, God is not laying out some arbitrary list of do's and don'ts. These commandments are expressions of his own goodness and righteousness. They define what is objectively a good and loving way of life with God. And on the other hand, what is objectively an evil, hateful way of life that separates us from God and brings death. So murderers are really evil. It's not just that we don't like what they do. It's not just that we're afraid of them, so we need to lock them up. It's not just, you know, we need blood, and so get them dead and we'll find some satisfaction out of that. No, they really deserve death before God because they attack his image in man. And God's justice in the Old Testament demanded that they be executed, that murderers not escape judgment. Well, how could the scribes and Pharisees get this wrong? It's so simple, right? I mean, many in society today would say no capital punishment for anyone, period. That's another issue altogether. But how could the scribes and Pharisees, teachers of the law, how could they get this wrong? Well, they didn't get it completely wrong. They knew that murder was wrong, and they knew that those who murder are worthy of damnation, that they're liable to judgment. That's their teaching that's tacked on to the sixth commandment there, where Jesus says in verse 21, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder, and anyone who murders is liable to judgment. Okay, they got it right as far as they go, but they don't go nearly far enough, and that's the problem. It's their superficial interpretation of the law, which says, as long as you don't murder, you may be angry, you may have contempt for somebody in your heart, you may not like that person, you may need to ignore that person, get away from that person, but as long as you don't murder them, you're not liable to judgment. As long as you don't murder, you've kept that sixth commandment, and you are on your way to gaining your own righteousness, earning points with God. That's the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, friends. The superficial interpretation of the law, which looks to the letter, not really to fulfill the law, but to ignore its fulfillment. Watch out for legalism. Watch out, as wonderful as a true zeal for God's law is, as wonderful and God-honoring as it is to truly hate what he hates and to love what he loves, watch out for that legalistic spirit, which I know affects some of you, and I know it affects me, whereby in your zeal for God's law, you pay such careful attention to the letter that really you let off the hook. Many breakers of the law. That's where you can use legalism as a cloak for antinomianism. They're not too far apart. Well, the scribes and Pharisees had it wrong in their superficial position, but the staggering truth revealed by our Lord is that anger and hate in our hearts, whether it causes us to insult somebody vocally, or maybe to gossip and slander them behind their back, badmouth them to somebody else, or maybe even to hide it, right? Nobody else ever knows. God knows. And Jesus says, even that emotion of anger in your heart makes you as deserving and as much in danger of hell as the person who actually commits murder. That's the staggering teaching of our Lord Jesus. It's not for the regulation of human society, right? Jesus is not giving some casuistry here. Some people have taken it this way. Well, if you are angry, you deserve judgment. And if you insult somebody, you're going to go before the council, right? You can hear the Jews thinking, what, the Sanhedrin? Like, somebody's going to say a bad word to their neighbor, and the Sanhedrin, the court of the Jews, is going to make them stand trial for that? Of course not. Jesus is, in a sense, trying to sound absurd there in that middle portion of verse 22. To make people think, wait, what council on earth, what human court is going to judge somebody for merely insulting his brother or sister or neighbor, saying, raka, idiot? This isn't about human law codes and regulating human society in some sort of casuistic way. That's not it at all. So that certain people are condemned and others get off the hook. No, Jesus wants people to finally get to that third point in verse 22. That anger in our hearts, whether it makes us to curse them or to insult them or call them a moron, that's the word in Greek, fool. It deserves hell, fire. He's talking not about human courts of justice, but of God's ultimate justice and God's ultimate judgment, because God is that righteous, that holy, and that good. That's what our Lord Jesus reveals, friends. Not only about the law of God, but about God's righteous and holy character. Truly, we are all deserving of hell. Some of you might even still be thinking, this could not really be so. That Jesus must be speaking with hyperbole. Exaggeration. Well, he doesn't really mean this. Not really. This is for effect. He's trying to shake things up. This isn't literally true that you're really deserving of hell if you're just angry in your heart at somebody. And of course, people will try to soften the law by making the obvious point that, hey, wait a minute, even Jesus in Matthew 23 calls people fool. Did he sin? Of course he didn't. Therefore, I must be able to call people fool. That's what you and I want to say because we've used the word so many times. Isn't that the despicable truth? Well, Jesus did it, so of course he had righteous indignation. You read the story in Mark 3, where he's going to the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, and the Jewish religious teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees, are just waiting to condemn Jesus because he's going to break the Sabbath by working a miracle. And what do we read in Mark 3:5? After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he healed him on that Sabbath day. He was angry, orge, the exact same emotion as orgizo in Matthew chapter 5. Rage, anger, wrath. That's what's behind this word. Jesus experienced it. And we say, well, that's righteous indignation. Of course, he didn't sin. And therefore, I may have righteous indignation. Oh, really? You could have some righteous indignation, I'm sure. And at times, friends, it's appropriate. You think of suicide bombers going into a nursery and blowing up 30, 40 kids in a daycare. Do you experience sinful rage at that point? Probably not. Probably righteous indignation. It's appropriate. It's not just okay. It's absolutely right to be angry at that. There is such a thing as righteous indignation, and just as Jesus experienced it, it really is possible for us to experience that. You maybe didn't think I was going to say that. Well, I said it. It's possible. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. The person who's angry with his brother. That's a different thing. You're angry with your sister. You're harboring bitterness and hatefulness and contempt in your heart. You say, oh, wait, no, not really. I just don't like that person. No, you hate that person. That's the reality. Friends, Jesus got angry and had righteous indignation, but he never let his ego get involved. Search the New Testament as much as you will. You will never see him sinfully get angry. We, on the other hand, even when maybe in the first instance we have righteous indignation and just cause to be angry because somebody's done something wrong, we almost always put our ego in the mix. And we take too much offense. In our pride and in our self-importance, you and I have a natural tendency to become sinful in our anger almost instantly every time it's with somebody close to us. That's what Jesus is talking about. And the person who ignores that anger instead of repenting of it deserves hell and will be suffering in hell. Can you hear what God's word really says today? You don't repent of an angry spirit toward your brother or sister, your neighbor. It doesn't matter if it's somebody outside the body of Christ. Look, you've offended somebody by insulting them. You're in danger of hell if you don't repent of that. I think sometimes Christians think, well, I think this is really, brother, Jesus says, so this is just about things in the church. We got to keep things copacetic and peaceful right here. But, you know, if I curse, give the finger, whatever, to my neighbor, yell at my, you know, co-worker, insult them, call them, you know, stupid or something, that's not that big of a deal. Friends, please understand what our Lord is teaching here. It is a big deal. It's such a big deal that it deserves hell. Usually when we get angry, even when we have good cause to begin with, friends, we, because of our ego, because of our self-importance, we put so much anger into it that it's not really any longer about justice. It's about defending me and attacking my neighbor, bringing them down, harming them some way, or wishing that they were hurt, wishing maybe they were dead. That's murder. That deserves hell. Some of us are more anger prone than others. We blow a gasket, we yell, we shout, we insult somebody. Others just keep it bottled up, maybe ignore somebody, turn away. But friends, however you deal with anger, let God's word today expose the darkness of your hearts. This is his law. This is the law of his kingdom. And if you harbor bitterness and resentment and anger against someone, the point is not just that it's going to eat away at you and it's going to hurt you and it's going to make you unhappy. The point is it's going to affect your relationship with God. It is damnable. Put it off in repentance today. I plead with you. Put it off. We all stand guilty under this law of God. We need to hear this and take it to heart. If we are angry with a brother or sister, if we harbor bitterness and hatred and vengeance, contemptuousness towards someone, we are in danger of hell. We need to look for God's mercy in Jesus Christ today, friends. Confess ourselves condemned, guilty before this law. But look to Jesus for mercy, friends. God has put our sentence of death and damnation on his own son, That is our only refuge today. See, the radical nature of God's law demands a radical intervention and redemption by our gracious God. And that's what he's given us in Christ. Embrace the Lord Jesus who suffered hell for us on the cross. We have forgiveness and cleansing and peace and reconciliation with God only through him. Embrace him today, friends. But listen, realize that his reconciling work for us through the grace of God makes us peacemakers. It makes us to practice reconciliation. And we conclude there this morning. The third point, Jesus means to move us to repentance indeed and to depend on his perfect righteousness. We have no hope of fulfilling this sixth commandment as angry, hateful people. We have to seek righteousness and the fulfillment of the law only in Christ. But notice what number three here says. But he also gives us this teaching for us to practice reconciliation and fast. To practice reconciliation and fast, to do it quickly. Read the remaining verses here, starting with 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Proof, friends, that our Lord does not merely mean to show us our sin, make us despair of righteousness, and depend on him, and then that's all we do with this passage. This is the law for kingdom life. He means for us to practice something. He doesn't say, anger deserves hell, therefore no longer be angry. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say that. He knows you're going to be angry. He knows we're going to get angry with one another in the church. He knows you, husbands and wives, parents and children. He knows you're going to get angry way too often with one another. He doesn't condone it. It deserves hell. But he tells you, repent, seek forgiveness and cleansing through his blood and righteousness, and practice reconciliation with one another. That's the teaching of our King. The plain teaching, and do it fast, right? He's not talking about, you know, you get angry at somebody and you want to confront them, take 10 breaths, and then go and confront them and show them their sin. That comes later. That's in Matthew 18. When your brother or sister really has wronged you, and you're rightly upset, and you need to go to that brother or sister and show him or her their fault. That's Matthew 18. This is the other side. When you know you've done wrong, you go. You see, what too many of us do, I know some of you are guilty of it, maybe even today, is you say, oh, Matthew 18 says the person that I've wronged has to come to me. No. You go if you know. You know there's an offense from either side, you must go. You don't wait for anything. It's dangerous to wait. Delaying reconciliation is dangerous, and that's the point Jesus makes here. You know you've wronged somebody, you go immediately. You drop whatever you're doing, and you go and reconcile with them. He gives the story of going to court with your neighbor, and, you know, if you don't reconcile while you're on the way to the court, you're going to be before the judge before you know it, and he's going to throw you in prison, and you won't get out until you pay the last penny. It's too late. Friends, we're all going to stand before the judge. Do not delay discharging your debts as much as possible. Reconciling and making amends because of your sins against your neighbor before you stand before the judge. Jesus means business here. Reconcile before you get to the judge. Reconcile quickly. Listen to what he says here. Even if you're offering your gift of worship to God and you realize you've wronged somebody, stop worship and go. Could you imagine any more serious teaching about the need to reconcile? Do not go and reconcile yourself to God. Do not go and look for forgiveness and peace with God. When you know you've hurt somebody in your anger and you need to reconcile with that person. Your gift, your worship is vain. It's worthless. Unless you first practice reconciliation with the one you've offended in your anger and spite and contempt. The teaching of our Lord Jesus is radical, friends. It means that we must practice reconciliation with one another and do so quickly. Make a fast turn from whatever we're doing and go to our neighbor and reconcile. Confess our sin and look for forgiveness. And then come and offer your gift. We make special mention of this on days like today in connection with communion, right? You come to the table of the Lord, the table of reconciliation through the blood of Christ. You dare not come without having reconciliation with your brother or sister. You do so and you eat and drink judgment to yourself, because while you may think you're observing the body of the Lord in the bread and the wine, those symbols of his body and blood, you're ignoring the body of Christ, which is the church. You do that and you eat and drink judgment to yourself. This is plainly what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 11. You don't dare come to the table of reconciliation through the blood of Christ when you are at enmity, bitter, hateful, angry enmity with your brother or sister. But friends, I want to conclude by saying it's not only for the times when we partake of communion. That's a very unfortunate thing, that we would elevate communion in a way that we think, oh, let's clear accounts then, but not some other time. Wait a minute. Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not give opportunity to the devil by letting the sun go down on your anger. That's daily. That's every single day of your lives when the people closest to you hurt you. Listen, there are marriages I know and relationships in this church that are on the brink and that are hurting, and there is bitterness welling up, and it's going to do great damage, not only to your relationships in your home, but it's going to bring great damage in your relationship with God. Because you let the sun go down on your anger and you give foot to the devil himself. Repent of it, dear friends. Do so daily as often as you confess your sins to God in prayer. Confess your sins to one another. Clear accounts. Make amends. Reconcile quickly with those you've wronged. This is the kingdom righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And Christ Jesus surely will work it in us who look to him for all our righteousness. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.